If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. Thank you guys for waiting till I said it. I appreciate that. You can raise your hand. Our guys are coming up and down the aisles to bring one to you at your seat. We're in Matthew 13 this morning, and God willing, we'll finish this chapter. My microphone died after first service. Like last week, it was crazy. So we're back to the handheld, and hopefully we can move through this together here. Hopefully nobody in the front row gets hit. I don't throw this thing as I'm speaking. As we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, our verses of study will be verse 53 to the end. But before we get into that, before we read that, I want to just sort of update you guys really quickly here on Calvary Chapel's involvement with Hurricane Harvey. On Wednesday night, we mentioned that there's a direct link, ccwestside.com/Harvey, that you can go to if you want to give a love offering gift, a monetary gift. It will go directly to the Calvary Chapels right in the Houston area, and they will distribute the funds, you know, according to the needs to the people that have been affected, helping rebuild homes and, you know, mend the mess. And it's a great mess that is there in Houston. On top of that, we're in the process of getting a list of individuals, should there be that in our church, that are interested in actually taking a trip down to Houston and going there and being involved in the physical work. So if you're here today and you're thinking, man, I would love to go. We don't have dates yet. We don't have cost. We just know that at this time, we're just seeing if there's even an interest, you know, from our local church. If that's you and you want to go, God willing, in the next few weeks, you can go to the Welcome Center and you can sign up and we will update you. I might even have an email by the end of the day with more information as to, you know, when it's going to be, how much it's going to cost, et cetera, et cetera. So you can go to the Welcome Center for that after service. Let's do this. Let's pray for Houston. Let's pray for ourselves and let's get into God's Word. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for this place that we can come in, God, and gather and find refuge, Lord, from life. There's so much that goes on, Lord, in our day to day. We are just so grateful that you've given us this building that we can gather together in your name to worship you and to declare our praises to you, God. You are so worthy of exaltation, of adoration, Lord, of excitement. Lord, you have given us life like Michael prayed, and you have given us life more abundantly. We are grateful for your word, the abundance of your word, that we could pass out Bibles, that we could have a Bible study in this atmosphere, God. We are grateful to you. We pray for our brothers and our sisters in Houston, God, and those who are just suffering, Lord, from the loss of their homes and loved ones and possessions, Lord, and all the destruction that they've experienced. Lord, we pray for great relief for them, that your body would respond, Lord, and show the love of Christ in a way that would win people to you. And we are grateful, Lord, that we can pray, that we can give, that we can send. Lord, you are an amazing God, and we look to you for all things this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 13. We'll begin our reading in verse 53. I've entitled this message, The Detriment of Doubt. We'll read through these verses collectively, and then we'll get into it and see what the Lord has for us today. It says this, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he was come into his own country, Luke tells us the place where he was raised. We know that he was born in Bethlehem, but we know that he was raised in Nazareth. When he comes to the place where he was raised, his hometown, he taught those from his village in their synagogue. And I think I'm with the conviction that they only had one synagogue in this village. It was a very small, you know, city or town or village, if you would. And there were not many people that lived there. So I believe that they had one synagogue for the whole village. And it was the place that Jesus would have grown up going to church. It says that he taught them in that place, insomuch that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Verse 55. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren are James and Joses and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then has this carpenter, this man, this Galilean, where has he gotten all of these things? And they were offended, strangely enough, in verse 57. They were offended in him, but Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Mark adds to that, and among his own kin, his family members. A prophet is not welcome, he says. And he did not, verse 58, many mighty works because of their unbelief. Lord, we ask you just to open your word to our hearts. Lord, we are aware that we are reading about you. We are reading the very words that came forth from your mouth. And apart from your Holy Spirit, Lord, we have no real understanding. Lord, we can read these things and maybe get a sense of what's going on. But Lord, your Spirit is what causes the words to rise from the pages and to penetrate the depths of our hearts. And so, Lord, we're asking that you would make sense of these things, that you would ready us to come to your table to celebrate your victory on the cross, the resurrected King. God, that you would move in our hearts today, that you would change us, that you would awaken us, God, to whatever it is that you want to show us this morning here in your word. We love you and we give you this time, and it's in Jesus' name. All second service said, amen. So there's three things that just rise from the pages that I think are sort of obvious. I don't think they're very profound as I read through these verses with you this morning. And I think the first of those three things is this, that Jesus wants everyone everywhere to know of his love. Jesus wants everyone everywhere to know of his love. No discrimination, no holding back. Wherever he goes, to whoever it's with or in front of, he wants those people, all people, to know of his love. But the second thing that I see here in this scene, in this story, is that not everyone everywhere wants to know of the love of Jesus. Not everyone everywhere wants to know of the love that Jesus reveals to them. And then thirdly and finally, and I think most obviously, I see here the detriment of doubt in who he is and what he's about. Jesus comes to his hometown. There are those who say that he does it twice in the time span from his baptism to his death. I don't know if it's twice or once, but I know it's minimal that he comes to this place where he is often rejected by the majority. If you've been rejected before, you know it's a terrible feeling, right? How many of you have been rejected? It's a bad feeling, isn't it? To be sort of, you know, looked down upon, insulted by the way people view you and the perspective of you and the rejection ultimately that they give to you. It's a strange thing. And I know for me personally, I read these verses and they sort of resonate. Like Jesus goes to his hometown where he was raised, to the people that know who he is, know him very well. And he doesn't have, you know, great success. He's, for the most part, rejected. And I think to myself, Lord, I sort of get this because I was born in Spencerport. And I went to church in Spencerport. And I went to high school in Spencerport. And I graduated from Spencerport. And I married a girl from Spencerport. And I bought a house in Spencerport. And I brought four babies into the world in Spencerport. And bought another house in Spencerport. Now I pastor a church in Spencerport. And I think to myself so many times how strange it is. Just, there are times where I think, Lord, I would have loved to have been sent somewhere else, where maybe I can soup up the stories about my childhood a little bit more and nobody would know. So instead of being like a glorified, modified wrestler, it would have been like, yeah, I almost went Division I had I not blown out my knee. And it's not even a lie. It's just, we don't know. It could have happened, right? Had I actually been able to go through high school and do these things where you can sort of just exaggerate things a little bit more. Not everybody knows you. You know, here in Spencerport, for the most part, everybody knows me. I took my kids, my three older kids, to the Spencerport varsity football game on Friday night. And, you know, these are my old stomping grounds. I used to go to the very fields that I'm taking my kids to now to watch sporting events. And some of the teachers and faculty that were there when I was there are still there. And the faces I get when I see some of these teachers, like all of these years later, I have children now. The faces are the very same as they were when I used to see them in the hallways. You know, they're not very warm. They're not very welcoming. They're not very excited about seeing me. It's like I feel scared again, all over again. Like I did something wrong and I didn't even do anything, you know. A lot of them know that I'm a pastor now, that I pastor a church right down the road from the school. And it didn't change anything. You know, they still sort of give me these, you know, strange looks. I ran into one of the teachers this past Friday night. She was doing security when I had first gotten there. And a year ago I saw her and I told her what I was up to. She was my business law teacher, and so, you know, we know each other. I was good in her class because I took interest to what she was teaching. And I thought she liked me, and then I told her I was a pastor. This year, she saw me, she gave me this smirk, and she, like, walked away. And I'm thinking, like, this is crazy. Like, you know, I was talking to a guy after first service, and he said, to your point that I'm sharing with you guys right now, he said, I work over at such and such place. And one of the people I work with was asking me, where do you go to church now? And he goes, I go to Calvary Chapel in Spencerport. She goes, oh, that Tommaso Kids Church. And he said, yeah, you know him? Oh, yeah, my daughter went to school with him. And he's telling me this, and I'm thinking, really? Who is this girl, you know? I didn't even do, you know, I wasn't even that bad. Like, you know, it's one thing if I say it about myself, but who's talking smack? No, I'm just kidding. You know, and so there's this whole, like, strangeness of familiarity that I enjoy or don't. Being in Spencerport, there is that strangeness to trying to minister to a group of people who knew who I was growing up. In first service, you know, we changed the chairs. By the way, we did this to get as many chairs in here as possible. We have no more chairs left. This is it. And so, praise God, we're filling them, and we have no more chairs. So that's why it's like this. Yeah, amen. So first, but I wish we waited till next week, because I'm talking about a prophet not being welcome in his hometown. And my old children's church teachers, the ones that I probably gave the most, sort of, it wasn't them specifically that I meant to give grief to. I just wanted to make other kids laugh. That's all, really. I was innocent, really, right? They're sitting, like, right in front of me. They've been going to this church for over 20 years, and it's strange now to minister to people like that. Listen to this. I'm certainly going to capitalize on this point this morning. It's very self-serving. I'm going to be honest with you. But William Barclay, one of my favorite old school preachers, he said, quote, "The hardest place for a preacher to preach is the church where he was a boy. In any church service, the congregation preaches more than half the sermon." And I say that to you guys all the time. You know, if the congregation is excited and they're in it, man, it stirs the pastor's heart. If they're dull and dead and sleeping, well, it's miserable. So I know that from guest speaking at other churches, not here. But anyways, in any church service, the congregation preaches more than half the sermon. Congregation brings an atmosphere with it. That atmosphere is either a barrier through which the preacher's word cannot penetrate, or else it's such an expectancy that even the poorest sermon becomes a living flame, close quote. Spurgeon says this, "Still, is it not commonly the case that where a man is known, his neighbors find it hard to think that he can be really great? Distance lends enchantment. A cloud increases the apparent size." He says, this is folly, close quote. It's true. It's strange being a pastor to people that are familiar with you, who you once were, what you once were about, what you once did. I think so many times, this service is the same as first. The front row predominantly is my brothers, my sisters, sisters-in-law, my blood sister, my parents usually. I mean, I think about how I preach to my mom. My mouth, the very mouth that she used to wash out with soap, like she used to literally do that. Anyone else ever have that happen to them? You get arrested for doing that stuff nowadays. My mother used to take Dial soap in her whole hand and shove it down my throat, casting out demons in Jesus' name when she would get me. I think about, oh yeah, it was bad. I mean, like, I had a mouth. I always had to get the last word in and say things. If she couldn't catch me to spank me with the rod, she'd just throw the rod at me. I mean, she's not here, so I'm unleashing this service, a lot of hurt and pain. I think about how my dad comes here and how my dad calls me his pastor. And I think about how humbling and sort of strange that is, that the one who taught me the word of God, the one who was my pastor and in so many ways still is my pastor, calls me his pastor. And he changed my diapers. Well, at least once you did. The rest I think mom did, but you once or twice. The siblings that know all of my faults and failures, my wife, I feel so bad for my wife that she has to go to my church, and my kids. I'll be with my oldest daughter, Olivia. She's very intuitive. She's very aware. She's very, very wise beyond her years. And I'll run into somebody out and about, and they'll, oh, Pastor Dave, you know, and it's that to them. And as they're talking to me or, you know, encouraging me in the work that God's doing or whatever it would be, I could see out of my peripheral vision, I can feel Olivia's gaze at me like, oh, please. Like, you're Pastor Dave. You're just dad, you know. Like, there's no pastor about you. And the Lord uses that to just sort of keep it even and humble and whatnot. But the strangeness of, and I remember my father had to preach to us kids, and your kids are familiar with you. They see you in your moments of weakness. They see you in your moments of fear, your moments of doubt, your moments of sin, man. Everyone falters. Everyone stumbles. Everyone struggles. There are times where I go home from church and I'll say, Shauna, I'm sorry that you had to sit there under that sermon because I felt so hypocritical. I don't live in an intentional manner to ever be hypocritical, but I am a hypocrite at times. I mean, I say certain things that the Bible says and I don't live up to them. I don't always do what I want to do, and I don't always not do what I should do and don't do, and I don't even get it right when I'm trying to quote it sometimes. It's just a mess. And I think to myself, the people that are so familiar with me, and then they have to listen to me, my close friends, the leadership team here, they see me in my moments of weakness, and it is hard to minister to people that know you so well that sometimes they don't even really know you at all because they can't get past their prejudiced thoughts. Who you once were, what you once, you know, used to do or be about. And maybe some of you relate to that today. Maybe even trying to share Jesus with your husband or your wife or your kids or your parents or somebody who knows you really well. And they say, oh, now you're a holy roller. Now you're going to tell me, right? You, the one that used to do this, that, and the other. They remember all your sins. And now you're going to tell me how I'm going to get to heaven one day. Now you're going to tell me the right way of living. Oh, okay, Bible thumper. And then they, you know, call you whatever else they call you. It's a difficult thing. Jesus experienced it. And it's crazy to me that he did because he had nothing for them to pick apart. You and I, we have things that people can say about us, right? We have things that a guy can come up to me at the first service and say, my coworker's daughter used to go to school with you. They can do that to me because there are things that I used to do that I'm ashamed of. Jesus had nothing. But what I love about Jesus is that even though he knows that rejection is going to be his fate by his hometown, he still goes there and he appeals to these people. He still goes there without discrimination, without hesitation. And he lavishes his love upon them and he gives them opportunity to respond to his wise words so that they can then see his works of glory and believe in him unto salvation. I think that's incredible. The Bible here this morning, you have to get clever with this table. The Bible here this morning says that when Jesus was coming to his own country, verse 54, he taught these folks, his neighbors, those who he played on the playground with, those who he grew up with, you know, those who knew him so well. He taught them in the synagogue insomuch that they were astonished. And as they heard him speak, they said, where has this man gotten his wisdom from? And how is he doing these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the son of Mary? Aren't these his brothers and aren't these his sisters? How is this unlearned Galilean carpenter, the guy that came to my house and hung my door frame, the guy that did the stonework, you know, in the front of the house there, how is he coming here and speaking with such eloquency? He's never been educated. He's never sat at the feet of some great rabbi and been instructed or discipled. How is he then doing what he's doing? And to get an understanding of what he was doing, I want to show you something in Isaiah chapter 50. If it's difficult for you to turn there, if you'll get lost and sort of confused, don't worry about it. Just jot it down. But we're going to go for just a few minutes to Isaiah chapter 50. In Isaiah chapter 50, some 700 years plus before Christ came into this world, it's a messianic prophecy that Isaiah gives. In other words, it's talking about the very life of Jesus, and you and I are reading about what Isaiah said would happen back in Matthew chapter 13, and I want to show it to you. He's speaking with wisdom, and he's seeking to then demonstrate great works to his hometown people. And you read past it, and you think, so what does that mean? He was saying wise things. Was it all proverbial statements? Was it just things that were intellectual and deep and astounding, but also confounding, and nobody really knew what he was talking about? No, he was speaking life to these people. He was speaking in such a way that it would have been obvious that he had to have been something divine, or at least sent by something divine, because the things that he was speaking, they were so relative, they were so applicable, they were so real, that there was no dismissing these things, lest you had such a hard heart toward him. And I say that based on the authority of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. It says this of Jesus, the Lord God has given me, Jesus, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back to him. You know, here's what's being said here. Jesus spoke with such wisdom, Matthew chapter 13, that everybody's astounded. But being astounded does you no good. You can come to church today, and you can hear me speak, and you can say, wow, you're passionate. Wow, you're loud. Wow, you really believe what you say that, you know, you believe. Wow, you're really excited about Scripture. But if that doesn't do anything for your soul, it does you no good. We could have a guest speaker next week. They could be the most smooth, fluent speaker that you have ever heard in your life. A really nice, deep, soothing voice. Really, really, really articulate, really knowledgeable about the Scriptures. But if it doesn't lead to anything concerning your soul in Jesus, it does no good. They're astonished at what Jesus is saying, the wisdom that he speaks forth. What was he speaking forth? He was speaking, Isaiah says, with a mouth that was learned, which means he was an expert. He was speaking with authority. He was speaking with unction. He was speaking as though he knew everything because he did and does. And he was speaking in such a way that the Scripture says in Isaiah here that the Lord gave him the ability to speak in such a way that everything that he was saying, it wasn't just how he was saying what he was saying, it was what he was saying. Everything he was saying was in season, at the right time. You know some people that have the right thing to say, but it's never the right time, right? Does no good. What's the key is when you have the right thing to say and you say it at the right time so that it can be received. Jesus, according to Isaiah, was speaking wisdom, was speaking life as an expert of life, as a master of life in such a smooth, easy to understand way at the perfect timing that these people who were weary needed to hear it. He was going to a group of people, his hometown people that were weary, that were ready to faint, that were discouraged, that maybe were depressed, that were a lot like most of us here today. And he was speaking things that were so relative to their lives that it would have arrested them had they allowed his words to arrest them. If I went off right now, I put down my Bible and I went on a tangent. And I made some specific remarks about weariness and I started to describe your life, I would have your attention. If I started to speak things that were so real to you, gave instances and illustrations and examples and life experiences of things that I've gone through that are exactly where you find yourself today, I would have your attention. I know that because I see when it happens. I watch your faces. I can tell when I strike nerves in some people's lives. I can tell when something is life. I see tears. First service, I saw tears flooding down people's faces. I know when the Holy Spirit is making himself real to somebody. It's powerful. Because the reality is I don't really stalk you guys. I don't follow you. I don't know where you live. And I don't know what you talk about in your home. I don't know these things, but God does. And he puts what he needs to on my heart so that it's life to you, so that he can show his glory to you. Jesus, in a way that I never have, Billy Graham never has, Greg Laurie never has, or any other pastor never has, he is speaking life to people. He's speaking in a way that would have been arresting. We've never heard a voice like the voice of Jesus, no doubt. The power, the authority, but yet the humility and the softness. And he's speaking words. It's not just how he's speaking those words. It's what he's saying in that perfect timing. And he's speaking to weary hearts. And Isaiah says that when he would do this, God would waken the hearer's ear morning by morning, and he would make the hearer's ear as the learned. Wait, catch this, guys. I know it's a little bit spotty, and I know it's a little bit shifty here, but hear what I'm trying to tell you this morning. I told you just a second ago that Jesus wants everyone everywhere to know of his love. He goes to Nazareth, where many say he had already been rejected earlier on. In the beginning of his ministry, he goes back to that place where he grew up, where he knew even his own family in Mark chapter 3 tried telling him that he's loco, that he lost it, and tried taking him home. He knew that the response was not going to be good, but he went there anyways. He went to church. He went in the synagogue. He took the scroll. He read it. He preached and he poured out into people with a with a tongue that was as though it was learned, as though he had this training, and he did, to say exactly what they needed to say here in that exact moment. And on top of that, he gave the listener ears to hear, as though those ears were learned. Did you catch that? It's not that Jesus just spoke words as though he was learned to speak. He spoke in such a way that the hearers' ears were learned. He opened their ears. He opened their hearts to his truth so that they could have, if they would have, gotten it. Your ears, please understand this morning. Your ears have been supremely given to you to hear morning by morning and day by day the words of Jesus Christ. That is what your ears are for. There's a lot of lovely sounds that we hear with our ears, right? As we enter into this fall season, I was thinking about this morning. Man, some of my favorite noises are heard during the fall. Yesterday, I turned on the TV and I heard the noise of college football from like 1 in the afternoon to like 9, 10 o'clock at night. Just the noise of whistles blowing, helmets hitting each other, you know, tackles being made, cheering in the stands. I didn't watch one full game, but I heard, you know, little glimpses of each game throughout the day, and it was a wonderful noise. Another great noise are leaves falling from the trees during the fall, right? Or crunching under your feet as you go on a walk. It's a wonderful noise. Or a pot of sauce cooking on the stove, simmering. You hear that while you hear people hitting each other on the TV. While you're flicking back and forth to the Yes Network and you're hearing, the Yankees win, right? And there's like, these are the greatest noises. There's some good noises. Listen, as you guys worship Jesus with Michael and the team, that was a wonderful noise. When he backed off that guitar and stepped back and let us carry it for a minute, that was a wonderful, wonderful noise. And I'm thankful that God has given me my ears to hear those things. But he waketh me and he waketh you morning by morning, supremely to hear his voice. And there's nobody in this room today that has an advantage over the next to be able to do so. Because the skill comes from him to hear. Come on. That's the love of God for you. Now, the right response was not what we see in Matthew 13. The right response is what Isaiah goes on to say in verse 5 of Isaiah 50. Just listen, that when he heard the words come from Jesus, the Lord God opened my ear, he said, and I was not rebellious and I turned not my back. Did you catch that? It's a different phrase there than it was in verse 4 about the ear opening thing. This ear is speaking about a reference from Exodus chapter 21, Psalm 40, other places in the Bible, where a Jewish person would be taken into slavery. For whatever reason, they'd owe money to somebody with, you know, greater source of income, more possessions, and they'd have to get out of their debt by servitude. Whatever the reason would be, they would go into slavery for 7 years. After 6 years, they would be offered to be set free. But if that person after 6 years said, oh no, you are a better master than any master I experienced out there. I want to stay. I don't want to be set free. I've gained a wife in your house. I've had children in your house. There's nowhere else I'd rather go. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in your house than anywhere else more prestigious out there. If that would happen at the end of that time frame, the master would take that servant's ear. He'd take an awl and he'd put their ear against their door, the lobe, and he would pierce it with the gold ring, signifying that that servant is forever mine and I am forever their master. That, Isaiah says, is the right response of the person that hears from the tongue of the learned, Jesus, with an ear of the learned, a trained ear to hear his voice, and they say this in response, now, Lord, I'm forever yours. I'm not going to turn my back on you. I'm not going to be rebellious to you. You've been too good. In your house, for me at least, I've gained a wife. In your house, God, I've gained my children. I've gained a church family. Where am I going to go that is better than this place, Master? That's the right response. That was the response that Jesus was hoping for back in Matthew chapter 13.
But if you look at Luke's gospel, and I think it might be concurrent with what we're reading here in Matthew 13, the scene there in Luke chapter 4, it says that they rather took Jesus and they tried to drive him off the edge of the cliff that Nazareth was built upon. They tried to kill him. They were offended by him. They rejected him. Jesus wants everyone everywhere to know of his love, but not everyone everywhere wants to know of his love. Do you know I preach sermons? Every single week that I preach sermons, Bible study on Wednesday nights, marriages that I was going to say perform. Is that the right way to say it? Well, what do you know, right? You're not nodding your head, so I guess I'll just say it. Funerals that I'll conduct, and there are so many times, every time, that there's at least somebody or many people that I can see bodily rejecting Jesus Christ. It happened in his hometown. And I guess where I want to leave you today is, if you're here today and you reject Jesus, I just want you to understand this. There's great detriment in your doubt of who he is. But even if you are here today and you say, I know Jesus, I love Jesus, I have a relationship with Jesus, well, there's still detriment to your doubt too, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But look how this story ends. And then we'll try to sew it together and make some sense of it and be done. Back in Matthew 13, instead of them giving their ear to Jesus and say, we want to forever be your servant, your words have blown us away, and your words have caused us to wonder, and now we've seen your works, and you are everything that we thought you maybe were, and we hail you as king. Instead of all of that, they're offended at him. I don't even understand that, but they are. You get it too. I had the nicest guy come up to me again after first, and he grew up here, and he walked away, got into drugs, he came back, and he's on fire for Jesus. He's teaching our children's ministry. He's an awesome, awesome dude. And he came up to me and he said, everyone at my work hates me. He goes, it's crazy, man, because I'm nice to everybody. I pray for everybody. I give my shirt off my back to everybody, and they all know it, but they hate me. They love their darkness so much more than the light. How else can you be offended by somebody who speaks truth to you? How else can you be offended at somebody who came to heal and help everybody? That's, if I came here to heal and help everybody and to speak truth to all you guys so you could be set free from the lies that you've been entangled in, and then you hate me, it'd be so strange. It's exactly what happened with Jesus. They're not heralding him, and he's not their hometown hero. They're offended by him. And he says, a prophet is not without honor, even in his own country, in his own house, and among his own kin. And he did not, verse 58 closes, and Mark tells us this, he did not because he could not. He could not do many mighty works. Again, the synoptics tell us, save that he laid hands on a few sick people. But outside of that, all the gospels say this, he couldn't do as much as he wanted to do in the place that perhaps he was going to do most in because of their unbelief. And you know what's crazy? The Bible doesn't record another instance where he returns home. It's as though that this was their last opportunity, at least then and there, to respond to who Jesus was. He came there and he spoke with wisdom. He came there to do great works just so that they would herald him as Messiah and be saved from their sins. But after they reject him in this story, we never read again of Jesus going back to Nazareth. Now listen, some of you come here every week. Or you go to a church that teaches the Bible every week or often, and you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over again, and you keep rejecting. You keep saying of me and others like me in churches like this that everyone here is crazy. They drink some crazy Kool-Aid. They've lost their minds. You dismiss it. You write it off. You say there's no way. The gospel's so exclusive. I'll never embrace it. I'll never accept it. Listen, there comes a line. I'm telling you straight up as it gets. There comes a line where Jesus will do with you what he did with Nazareth. There comes a line in your life, a place in your life where if you cross it, Jesus will say this, I give you over to your rejection of me. I don't want any superficial followers of me. I don't want anybody to follow me out of hostility because they had to. I forced my kingdom upon them. If you don't want me, if the validity of my word, right? His word is what's life. His word is what gives proof and evidence to him being who he said he was. If you reject it, if you dismiss it, if you want nothing to do with that, and you don't want to see the works that I can do in your life on top of salvation, then eventually Jesus will say this, then I will give you over. I will concrete. I will cement your decision of rejection. So I'm going to leave it right there. If that's you today, you just keep rejecting Jesus week in, week out, altar call after altar call, church service after church service. I would just say to you this to you, the detriment of your doubt and you feeding that and rejecting who the Bible says Jesus is, you are setting yourself up for eternal damnation. That Jesus never, ever wanted you to experience. Aaron Rodgers, I read this article last night. He grew up in a non-denominational church, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving church. It's the family he was raised in. That's the church that he went to growing up. After he won the Super Bowl years ago, he came in contact with Rob Bell. I don't know if you guys know who Rob Bell is. And I don't even know what Rob Bell is currently teaching, but I know what Rob Bell was teaching about love wins and hell not being a literal place of eternal fire and damnation and all those other things, that a God of love would never do all of that. And since then, he's changed his views. Aaron Rodgers, he no longer calls himself a Christian. And now he says it's way too exclusive. Being on team with different people from different walks of life and different skin colors and different religions, there's no way that they are not going to enter into heaven because they don't believe what he believes. And he's dismissed this whole thing because for him, he can't rationalize it. For him, he can't make sense of it. So he's dismissed it. And so many people do that. They say, I can't get all of these things. I doubt all these things. Well, listen, the detriment of your doubt is this. You are putting your eternity on the line. But the detriment of doubt for you and I as followers of Christ maybe isn't as impactful and as severe, but it's still severe nonetheless. And according to this portion of scriptures, I believe that we handcuff the hands of Jesus from doing and manifesting his glory in ways that he wants to, should we believe. So they marvel and they're astonished at his wisdom, the things he said, the things that they have heard that he had done. But they never experience it because they reject him. But it doesn't end with them marveling. It ends with him marveling. Only twice in the Gospels does Jesus marvel. Once at somebody's faith. The other instance is right here at the lack of faith. Jesus cooperates with faith. I don't want to put an overemphasis on that. I'm not one of these faith preachers in that like it's all on you. You've got to believe. You've got to believe in the name of Jesus. I don't want to do that. And I'm not trying to be pretentious or sarcastic or anything. I'm being dead serious. Because that whole thing, that whole faith thing has been abused. You guys have seen it and you know what I'm talking about. But without faith, the Bible says, it is impossible to please the Lord. There are many ways to please God, but none apart from faith. Jesus cooperates with our faith. The Bible has it said right in front of us today that he could not do what he wanted to do, not because of some geographical, you know, location that hindered him. Something was in the water and there was, you know, sorcery and witchcraft going on, so he couldn't break. No. Solely because of their disbelief. He could not do all that he wanted to do. And there's indication in the language that he wanted to heal. That he wanted to restore. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, I think at this scene, to set the captive free, to break the chains of darkness. Isaiah's prophecy goes with that. He came to speak to weary hearts, weary from what? Depression, anxiety, sin. He came to loosen all of that, and he couldn't because they wouldn't believe. In other words, had they believed, they would have experienced maybe what nobody else had ever experienced. I can't write that off. I can't just, now let's go into chapter 14. I've got to camp there for a second with you guys. Because here's where I want you to be. I want you just to rationalize with me as we close, and we're done right now. This is where I leave you. You're in a minute here. Mike and Josiah, they're going to come. And you're going to come, and you're going to come get the bread and the juice. Michael, the team, they're going to come. They're going to lead us. You guys know the drill. You go here, you get it. You know what happens. And you're going to come, and you're going to get elements that speak of, they're not the literal, but they speak of the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, right? You're going to take those, and you're going to go back to your seat, and we're all going to have this great celebration. At the end, we crush our glasses, we clap, we cheer, we rise our feet. Over what? What is this celebration over? What are we commemorating? The victory of the cross. You just sang it. that the grave could not keep him. Right? The soldiers watching there to make sure that nobody would roll the stone away wasn't very effective. 3 days after he was buried, he rose again. We believe he's alive, right? We believe that he's going to call us home soon to be with him. Listen, if we don't believe in the resurrection, we've got no hope. We believe this, right? Like, this is the heart of the gospel. So we believe that Jesus can conquer the grave. We believe then that he paid the price for our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. We believe that, right? That's why we take this. We believe that he's going to call us home, that he's gone to prepare a place for us. And if he's gone to prepare a place for us, he's going to come again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we might be also. We believe all this. So if we believe all of this, why don't we believe that he could be our healer? Why don't we believe that he can be our restorer, our mender, our mediator? Why don't we believe that he can be all those other things that we so desperately need him to be in this life, but yet we trust him for the life to come? And I'm saying we intentionally. I'm there. I can tell you this, and Michael, you guys can come. I can tell you this. I genuinely believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. You're not going to take that from me. He's made himself too real to me. I truly believe that. But I am a doubting Thomas in so many other areas of my life at times. And I got challenged by this portion of Scripture. Of Lord, if I can believe that, if I can lead your, I'm going to lead your people into that today. I'm going to take them to the cross and I'm going to tell them that there's no sin that they've committed that can't be forgiven and washed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm going to tell them to look at that piece of bread and look at that juice as tangible reminders of your victory, of your feat on Calvary. I'm going to do that and I'm going to believe it. It's not fake. I'm not pretending. But provision sometimes, financially, or sickness comes, or a barren womb, or anxiety that takes over so greatly that you're in a panic fit. These other things, God, I struggle with thinking, can you really set me free? There are times, ashamedly, I'll tell you right now, where I don't even ask God to heal my headache. I just pop ibuprofen. Because I just doubt in my flesh, why would he heal my head? I'll just take ibuprofen. How much do I limit God from doing in my life because I don't ask, because I don't believe? Listen, how much do you handcuff God? What does God want to do? What did God come to Calvary Chapel to do here today in your life? What did he come here to do? He didn't come here for me to come up here and talk about what he did 2,000 years ago. There's no way. That's not exclusively what you came here for. He had you come here to hear from the mouth of the learned, his word, not me, to give you ears of learning, to make sense of it so that you would believe that he is who he says he is, and that you would receive life like you've never had before. Not just eternal life in glory, but life here right now. That you wouldn't have to wait for the doctor's office to open back up on Tuesday. That you wouldn't have to wait till the shrink or the psychiatrist can get you in. That you wouldn't have to wait for the availability of a counselor. That you wouldn't need to rush home and get your medicine because you're starting to panic. He came here right now to have an encounter with you. I fully believe this. And I challenge you to believe it. Because you're going to say that you believe that he rose from the grave and he's going to give you life. So why can't he meet you where you're at right now with whatever you need him to? This is not some TBN, you know, let's start, you know, getting the organ going and let's soup this thing up and I'm going to jump up and down excited. That's not this. This is Bible. This is what Jesus said. I can't do what I want to do. I can't penetrate. I can't reach you and restore you and heal you and give life to you because you don't believe that I am who I say I am. And if you don't receive my words, then you're never going to be able to wonder at my works because my words, listen, they're preliminary. You have to receive them and believe them first. And then I can show you. Now, the danger of a faith message is if he doesn't answer what you think he should answer. But here's what I say to rebuttal that, and this is my third and final closing. Should he not answer the way that you think he should answer, at least the consolation. And that's a terrible description, but that's the best I've got.
at least the consolation is this: you asked. I'd rather have asked and him say no, because with his no, it's a comma. No, comma, my grace is sufficient for you. I'd rather that, amen. I would rather that than you have not because you asked not. I've been standing there waiting for you to ask so I could show you my glory, but you would not ask. And I'm a gentleman, so I waited and I couldn't come in. But now that you've asked, here I am. I'm going to show you my glory. Because I can deal with no, my grace is sufficient. I can't deal with God. What might you do? What could you do if I gave you the chance and the opportunity in this church and my wife's life and my kids' life and my life and our lives? In Luke, Jesus said, in Capernaum, I did all these things. And you're going to want me to do what I did in Capernaum right here. But I'm not, because you guys don't believe. You here today and you need to be healed? Stand up. Stand up. If you're here right now in this room and you need to be healed, I don't know. I don't care if it's a cold or cancer. Stand up in the name of Jesus. If you got somebody, man, is close to you and they need to be healed, just stand up in their stead. We're going to pray in faith. Listen to me. I'm not guaranteeing anything. I know nothing. But I want to leave here today knowing this. We asked. And we believe that he can and he wants to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think. So Jesus, we do that now. We pray for every person in this room that is standing before you, that is standing to you, God. They are representing something, Lord, that needs to be healed in their life or in a loved one's life. And we are asking, Lord, not with great enunciation or pronunciation of your name, but we are just asking simply in the power of the name of Jesus, our great physician, that you, Jesus, would touch and heal and restore these lives represented right now in this room. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated if you're here right now and you represent. And I understand, maybe you're thinking, this is not very private. And I understand that. But sometimes, man, your desperation and your need exceeds privacy. Maybe you're here right now and your marriage needs healing. Whatever it means, you're married to an unbeliever, you're unequally yoked. There's been a defiling of your trust in the marriage. There's something has happened where your marriage is on the rocks. I want to pray for marriages. If there's anybody here that represents a marriage, a loved one's marriage, would you just stand? Don't be ashamed. Who cares who looks at you, who sees you? This is between you and Jesus. We want to see you leave here better than how you came in. Any marriages that need the touch of Jesus, you'd say, listen, he's the mighty counselor. You go and tell him your problems. You go and tell him your qualms. Jesus, we pray for these marriages represented in this room. Lord, the only institution that carries over from the Garden of Eden, it is precious to you. You invented it. You said it's not good that man be alone. You are the one who came up with the idea of a helpmate. And we pray for every man and every woman that's in this room standing to you, for the salvation of their unsaved spouse, for the rededication of their backslidden spouse, for the baptism of your Holy Spirit upon both husband and wife. Lord, we pray for healing, restoration, for trust. God, for those hearts who have been wounded, for betrayal, God, we pray in Jesus' name for healing, that your blood would wash and cleanse these unions represented in this room. We give you the glory in advance, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You're here today, you got a barren womb. You're here today, you got a barren womb. You want to have children. It's biblical that you would want to have children. You stand at Jesus. We want to pray over you if you can. If you can't, you can raise your hand. And he sees that too. If you can't even do that, I'm still going to pray. Because I know we want to pray for you. We want to see Jesus open your womb and give you the fruit of your womb as he sees fit. Jesus, we pray right now for any person, God, every person that is experiencing barrenness. Lord, again, you invented family. You are a part of a family. Father, you have a son. Jesus, you have your father. You get the preciousness of that relationship. And we're asking, God, for our brothers, for our sisters that have experienced the barren womb, that you would open the womb and cause it to give forth great fruit, God.
like an olive plant around the table, God, olive branches all around the table, that you would open the womb of the barren women that are among us today, God, as you see fit, Lord. It's biblical. It's of you. You said it was good, Lord, for us to have these families, these relationships. So, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. If you're here today and you're depressed, you're depressed. It doesn't matter why. You shouldn't be ashamed about it. David was depressed. Paul was depressed. I'll tell you the truth. I get depressed sometimes. You struggle with depression or oppression, would you stand to Jesus? Come on, let's see him loosen chains of bondage and darkness today. Let's leave here different than how we came in. Let's not be ashamed. Let's not have, you know, false humility and pretend that we are something that we are not. What we all are weak. That's what we are. And he is strong, and he makes us strong. Yeah, you stand to Jesus if you are here today. You're depressed, you're oppressed, you're maybe even suicidal. God, we pray right now. These are your kids. Father, we pray for your children. You turned your face away. You turned your face away from your only begotten Son so that you would never have to turn your face from these, your sons and daughters. And I ask you now in Jesus' name that you would lift these, Lord, yours, your kids, from that miry pit of depression, from oppression, from thoughts that entertain suicide and just wanting to be done, weary hearts, God. We pray that they would soar high, like on the back of the wings of eagles, God, that you would lift them and strengthen them and restore the joy of their salvation to them, that you would make them strong in you. And when they become despondent and discouraged, God, that you would give them words in season and that you would sustain them. Strengthen, Lord, those hands and those heads that hang down. Strengthen those feeble knees. In Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last one we'll leave you with today. And if you need further prayer, man, or you need to be encouraged or given scripture to, I'll be in the foyer. The guys will be in the front. Some will be out in the foyer with me. We'll meet with you and we'll talk to you. But if you're here today and you're in sin, it's something's got you. You don't want to. You love the Lord and you read your Bible and you serve the Lord and you're really trying to have victory. But that lust, that passion of the lust, the alcohol, the prescription pills, the drugs, whatever, man, there's something in your life. It's become an addiction. It's become an obsession. And it's not the Lord. Would you just stand? Come on. You just stand to Jesus. There's not shame in this. This is the only organization and family on the planet that we can gather together and that we can rejoice in our brokenness because we know that there's great worth in brokenness to our Savior. You know what I'm saying? We don't have to be ashamed of brokenness. This is church. This is what God has designed. This is what Jesus came to do in Nazareth, but he couldn't do. Nobody would get real. Nobody would get honest. Everybody wanted to pretend that they were right, that they were religious, that they looked the part, that they were doing everything they should do. But the reality is they were dying inside. It's okay to say, I'm struggling. It's okay to say, man, I am so weak right now. I can't get victory over this thing. Listen, none of us can get victory in anything apart from Jesus. He's the victor. He's the victor. So Jesus, we pray right now for every person that's standing to you. God, they're acknowledging openly, unashamedly, God, that they are weak. Lord, they are abasing themselves. They are humbling themselves. And Lord, you said that if we would do that, you would lift us up. You would exalt us in due season. So Lord, these individuals, these your children that are telling you they can't. Lord, we're asking you, will you? Will you change their desires? Will you give them a newness of heart, a newness of perspective, God? Would you give them sensitivity to the voice of your Holy Spirit and the ability to do what it is that your Spirit is prompting them to do or to not do? Lord, your word says that you give us the will to do of your good pleasure. So I'm asking you, Lord, that you would feed that will to do what is right in your sight and each of these individuals. Please, Jesus, you conquered the grave. You conquered death for us, Lord. The end price for sin, you conquered that, Lord. There is nothing that has power over you. And we're asking right now, as it were, that chains would fall, that the captives would be set free as you, Jesus, our great liberator, unleashes. Make an army out of these individuals, we ask. Raise to life these dry bones, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 So let's do this. Let's celebrate our salvation. As you would desire to, man, just come, get out of your seat, get your bread, get your juice, and then we'll partake together in just a minute here.